Hallelujah. And one other note, because of the baptism next Sunday evening, if we could have maybe a lady or two to sign up to clean out the tank. It just needs a quick wiping down before they fill it with water. We don't want anything floating on the surface. Okay, let's begin by turning in our Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 12. Now, speaking about Israel, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this time that we have to meditate on your word, to consider these important truths, and we just ask that your Holy Spirit would guide our thoughts, that you would teach us and illuminate these truths to our minds, that we might have the mind of Christ in this matter. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we want to look at 10 results of Israel's repentance. And this is why I didn't want to hold this off until next week, because you might forget what we went over this morning. Hopefully we still have a little idea of what we covered this morning. And I would like to connect these 10 things to Israel's repentance. Now, normally they're very often connected to the second coming, which is true. They are connected to the second coming and to the establishment of the kingdom, but that is contingent upon Israel's repentance. So that's really the focal point in God's plan, is waiting for the children of Israel to repent. And so the first blessing that we want to consider are the spiritual riches of the Gentiles. Here Paul says, when the fall of them became the riches of the world, and when Israel diminished and they were taken off the scene and put on the shelf and the church age began, then their diminishing became the riches of the Gentiles. So in what way are Gentiles enriched by Israel's fall? Well, when Israel fell, when they rejected their Messiah, the Lord Jesus was crucified. And when the Lord Jesus was crucified, the serpent bit his heel, but his heel crushed the head of the serpent. And when the serpent was defeated, our enemy as Christians was defeated as well, positionally. And also, the diminishing of Israel led not only to the defeat of Satan, but it also led to salvation for the whole world. When they rejected their Messiah and they fell, Christ was crucified and he shed the blood of the new covenant, which we're going to consider tonight in the Lord's table. And so the blood of the new covenant, remember the new covenant in Jeremiah? That was a covenant that God made with the children of Israel, the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. He spelled them out very carefully. That was a promise of the Holy Spirit, and a promise of a new heart, and a promise of regeneration. And that was the promise that God made to the Israelites, to the Jews. But what the Jews didn't understand in the days of Jeremiah was that when the blood of the new covenant was shed, that blood was not only shed for Israel, that was shed for the sins of the whole world. And that's how Jesus was introduced, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the whole world. So even though Israel rejected their Messiah, it brings blessing to us. It brings blessing to the Gentile world. And apart from Israel's failure in this area, we would have no Savior. We would have no salvation. We would have no blood payment that takes away our sins. and we would be condemned forever. So even in their failure, Gentiles have been blessed. And you know, even before the cross, the Messiah was Jewish. Our Savior is Jewish. We owe a great gratitude to the Jewish people. Our Savior came through that line. And they suffered as a result of the Savior coming through that line. And the Bible came to us through Jewish authors. One man was talking about how the entire Bible was written by Jewish men, with the exception perhaps of Luke. But then this man went on to say, but Luke even professed, he had a profession of a Jew. He was a doctor. So our Bible comes to us almost entirely through Jewish men. And so we have been richly blessed. And in a sense, our blessings are related to Israel's failure. And here's our point that we're going to look at in the other 9 points tonight. If we receive such rich blessings and salvation and eternal life and a new heart and a citizenship in heaven, if all that came about to us as a result of Israel's failure, Paul says, how much more will we be blessed through their fullness? Israel has not come to their fullness yet. That awaits the future kingdom. Then let's look at another blessing that is ours because of the failure of Israel and after that, their repentance. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. And here we see the Lord Jesus refer to, uses an unusual expression. The term regeneration is only used a couple of times in the Bible, once of individuals and once of the earth, of all things. Look in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, he's talking to the disciples, in the regeneration. Now, he's talking here about the regeneration of the world, the new birth. Regeneration means born again. And so, in a sense, the earth is going to be regenerated. It's going to be born anew, if you will. And that's because Israel finally repented and the kingdom could be established. And so, in that regeneration of the earth, Jesus told his disciples that the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory. And ye, meaning the 12 apostles, shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the regeneration of the earth, another name for the millennial kingdom. In that millennial kingdom, the disciples are going to be rewarded with authority to rule over Israel. And so the Jews have a very special place in that kingdom. The Jewish Messiah is the King of all kings. His 12 apostles are ruling over Israel, the 12 tribes. And the church is going to be reigning with Christ as his bride, or his wife at that point. The marriage takes place in heaven. And so here we have another promise in the New Testament of a rich blessing that was contingent upon the repentance of Israel. When Israel finally repents at the end of the tribulation period, the earth is going to be regenerated. And that means that the curse that God put on the earth, that we've all been enduring, that we're all experiencing to one degree or another, even tonight sitting here in our old dilapidated bodies, some, others in nice young bodies, but we're all experiencing the curse of the earth. In the kingdom, for the most part, to a great degree, that curse is going to be lifted. The curse will be reversed. And so the Lord Jesus speaks of the planet earth as the regeneration, the place where of new birth, a newly born planet. And it's going to be very similar to that which came from the hands of the Creator before sin entered the world, and it had to be cursed in the first place. So here we see there's going to be untold blessings for the Gentiles. There's going to be the regeneration of the earth. And also there's going to be a deliverance of all of creation, the earth and also the universe, the solar system and the universe. And the world that God created is going to be finally delivered from what Paul refers to as the bondage of corruption. And let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 19. Here, a very fascinating passage that deals with God's plan for the future for us, for the church. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth, so the creation is waiting. And what is the creation waiting for? For the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature or the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So here Paul tells us that the earth and all of its creatures, including us, mankind, were cursed by the Lord when sin entered the world. And God has planned for a reversal of this curse to take place. And it begins when Israel finally recognizes their Messiah. Israel repents and the Messiah comes down to earth, initially to rescue Israel, but ultimately to establish the kingdom and to regenerate the earth. And also to deliver all of creation from the bondage of corruption. Now notice that the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And who are these sons of God? Well, we are. We're returning with the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 19, when the heavens are opened at the second coming and Christ returns on his white horse, there'll be a host of angelic beings, but there'll also be the glorified saints of the church age returning with Christ as he establishes his kingdom to rule and reign in Israel for 1,000 years, and we reign with him. We have rulership with the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus Christ returns, we come with him in our glorified bodies. Today, as I look out over you folks, and myself too, we don't look like much. Sorry, but there's nothing special about the way we look. We look just like every other fallen creature in this world. Our bodies, even though our souls and spirits have been redeemed, our bodies have not yet been redeemed. They're still under the curse. And we don't look any different. We don't look like sons of God, even though we are, if we're born again. We're citizens of heaven. But we look just like every other citizen of earth. But when we return with Christ in our glorified bodies, we will be like him. We won't be like we are today. We'll be like Christ is now, in a glorified body. And when we return, we're going to be manifested. It's going to be visible. It's going to be open as to who we are. We are the sons of God, regenerated, born again, justified, and glorified finally. So we return as the sons of God, and it will be known to the world who we are, that we are soldiers of Christ. We are the saints of God. We are the bride of Christ in glorified bodies. And also when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and he begins to lift the curse of the earth is going to be delivered. It's going to be rescued from the bondage of corruption. Just think of that. The tree in your backyard is under the bondage of corruption. The sun is under the bondage of corruption. All the planets are. All of creation is. And why is creation under the bondage of corruption? It's not because the tree sinned. Your dog never sinned. The animals didn't sin. We sinned. And when we sinned, sin entered into the created world. And as a result, God cursed the created world. He cursed the earth. And there, the earth has been, figuratively speaking, groaning under this bondage for thousands of years. And we are to blame, meaning mankind, because we sinned. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he's going to set this universe free. And that bondage of corruption, that curse, is going to begin to lift. And soon the earth, when regenerated and when it's made anew, it's going to look much more like the Garden of Eden in that day than it does what we've made of the world, with all of our cement and all of our buildings and all the rest. And so there's going to be an incredible transformation of planet Earth, the creation itself, when the Lord returns. And what glorious transformations they will be. We're familiar with Isaiah chapter 11. Let me just read. I know you're familiar with it. You may not know the reference, but here Isaiah says, "And the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb." Now think of all the physical changes that will have to take place in the body of a wolf. And the changes in the relationship to animals in the animal kingdom. And the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. No more carnivores in the kingdom. There'll be no death, or very little death. And so God is going to change the very structure of the digestive systems of animals, and they're going to revert back to the way they were in the Garden of Eden before sin entered, in that pristine world that came from the hand of the Creator. And so the animal kingdom will be at peace. Ezekiel chapter 34 says, an interesting passage, "And I will make them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts," all the creatures that are under the curse now and act as if they were evil, they have no sin natures, men have sin natures, not animals, they're just suffering the bondage of corruption of our sin, and it says, "I will make a covenant of peace and cause that will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely," meaning the people will dwell safely in the wilderness and shall sleep in the woods. Now that couldn't happen in Bible times. There were bears in the land of Israel back in those days. There were lions. I don't think there are anymore except in zoos. But there were wild beasts in the woods. And so just going out and camping and sleeping in the woods was unthinkable in Bible times, but not in the kingdom. The curse will be lifted. When God created the animal kingdom, Adam had authority over them. They obeyed Adam. And when Jesus Christ, the first human being ever to appear on the earth after the fall, who was sinless, spoke to a fish when Peter was fishing, that fish obeyed him. Not just because he was God, but because he was a sinless man. And that's the way it was in the Garden of Eden, and that's the way life is going to be in the kingdom. Another change, there'll be changes in the lifespan and health of human beings. Turn to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, and let's look at the beginning of verse 20. Isaiah 65, 20. "There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days." So men will fill their days. Most men will live in that thousand-year reign of Christ throughout for that whole 1,000 years in their mortal bodies. Just like it was, remember, right after the fall, men, and before the gene pool got very polluted and weakened, men lived to be 500 years old, 700 years old, 900 years old. It's going to return to that in the kingdom as well. An old man, they won't find one who hasn't filled his days, and a child shall die 100 years old. So if someone, death will be very rare in the kingdom, but it will exist. The curse is gradually lifting. It won't be entirely lifted. So death will still exist, but it will be rare. And if somebody dies at 100 years old, they say, oh, that poor baby. And then if you turn in Isaiah to chapter 35, and here's a passage that's probably familiar to us through the Gospels. Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 5. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Here we have a picture of the Messiah's kingdom. And in the kingdom, there will be great healing. Blind men will see. Deaf men will have their ears opened and they can hear. And lame men will be able to jump as a deer. And those who are dumb will be able to speak and sing. When Jesus came to earth in the Gospels, he claimed to be the Messiah King. And he did miracles that should have made it very clear to the Jews that he was in fact the Messiah. He healed the blind. He healed the deaf. He healed the lame man and the dumb. And he did so to give people a little glimpse of what life in the kingdom will be like if they repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And so those healings in the Gospels, they were to indicate, they were signs that Jesus really was the Messiah. He was performing miracles that indicated that he can bring about these changes that Isaiah predicted for the future kingdom. He gave little glimpses of that in his earthly ministry. And not just changes for the health and longevity of human beings, but there are going to be changes in the geography we read. Turn to Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 1, in the second part of the verse. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. There's a lot of desert land in the Middle East. It's a very dry area right now. But here Isaiah predicts that in that future day, those deserts are going to flourish and blossom like a rose. And look down in the same chapter to the second part of verse 6. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. So the deserts are going to have springs and waters and lakes and oases, and there's going to be much plants there and fruits in abundance. God is going to change the face of the earth in the kingdom. And then turn back to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. And in that day, Isaiah says, Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Now, Israel has already begun that. They have turned from human ingenuity and technology. They have turned large sections of Israel into fruit land. And they do produce a lot of fruit. But in the kingdom, they're going to have enough fruit to feed the world, Isaiah says. Great changes are coming. And by the way, Zechariah speaks of the city of Jerusalem is going to be exalted. That whole area is going to be lifted up like a massive butte. You see the smaller ones out in the western country. The whole city is going to be lifted up and elevated. another great change. All nations will worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Amazing. Look at this passage. We've probably read it many times and just skipped right over it, but let's take a little look at it. Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 24 and 25. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. So it's almost like a unity here. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be, and notice this, Egypt, my people. They hate Judaism for the most part in Egypt today. But in that day, God will say, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, who carried the northern tribes into captivity. Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Now these nations, Egypt and Assyria, have been perennial enemies of Israel for centuries, or the people living in that region. And yet Isaiah, even though he speaks of God's judgment of Israel, he also speaks of a future blessing for these nations. And he speaks of them that they're going to be like Israel. They're going to be with Israel. Because those nations, and there'll be many believers from those nations, and they will receive the blessing of the new covenant. They will have new life. They will be worshipers of the God of Israel. Can you imagine the Middle East filled with people, descendants? Now, if the Lord came tonight for the rapture, these people would be people who were alive during the tribulation period. It's just 7 years away if the Lord came tonight. And when that kingdom begins, there are going to be changes in those nations. The unbelieving rebels is going to be a judgment of the sheep and the goats. The Gentiles will be judged before the kingdom. The goats will be expelled and cast away, and only the believing sheep from the nations will enter in. There will also be a judgment of Israel. So when the kingdom begins, it consists of 100% entirely saved people. And so there are going to be believers. If the Lord came tonight, there would be believers who perhaps used to be part of Hamas or Hezbollah, who saw that sign in heaven, the coming of the Son of Man, just like the Jews did, and they repented, and they realized who he was. And in that day, people from Iran and Saudi Arabia and China and Russia and other countries, God will speak of them as my people. And here's one. Turn to Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 19. In that day, there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Imagine that. And here, right in the middle of Egypt, they're going to build an altar to, notice this is the Lord, Jehovah. They're going to build an altar to Jehovah God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the middle of Egypt. And, it goes on to say, in a pillar, which is a monument, at the border thereof, for Jehovah. There'll be monuments praising God, altars praising God in Egypt. Vast changes will have to take place in attitudes of human beings for this to happen. And then turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. That bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And then, in verse 10, Skip down. We're in verse 10 where it says, "The Lord hath bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Good news is going to be spread. There will be messengers bringing this good news unto the ends of the earth, and people will be saved, and the earth will be full of the knowledge of God. It's just hard to imagine a whole world full of believers in the true and living God. Now, their children will be born as little heathens like ours are, and they'll have to get saved. But initially, they will all be believers. And the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. You know what that implies? That implies, like, the church age ends as every other dispensation ended, in a failure, proving that we need God, and apart from God, we can do nothing. That was to be our job. And the church failed to bring the gospel to all nations consistently. But it will take place in the kingdom. And this is an expression of God's hot desire that the whole world know his Son. And so when the kingdom begins, everybody is saved. The unbelievers have been judged and expelled from it. And among those who are in it, just think, initially when the kingdom begins, those people are the ones who survived the worst period of human history the world has ever seen. And they survived. And they got saved during the tribulation period and entered into the kingdom. These people must be absolutely shaken and stunned as to what God did in the world. He shook the heavens and the earth, and now he's establishing a kingdom. And Micah says, "And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the temple of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways." All these other nations are going to be seeking Jews that they might learn the ways of the God of Israel. The fear of God was put in all of them in those early days of the kingdom. And also we see, and that was contingent upon Israel's repentance. And Jesus Christ is going to rule the world as King of Kings. And turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And verse 7 says, Christ is going to rule as the Prince of Peace. He is also the Lord of righteousness. And in verse 7 it says, "And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever." So here we have finally a government on earth that is established on the basis of true, absolute, infallible righteousness and holiness and justice. And it's going to be ruled by the King of Kings. And he's not only the king, the executive branch, he's also the judicial branch and the legislator. He's the lawmaker and he's the judge. And the judge will be omniscient. No need of witnesses. He knows. He knows all things. And his judgment is always right. And he's going to rule. And then turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And verse 13. And here's the promise that will be fulfilled in the kingdom. The Lord promised through Moses, it says, "And the Lord shall make thee," meaning Israel, "the head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God." They thought they could obey the law. They said all that the Lord have said we will do, but they failed. And they've experienced many centuries of God's judgment upon them, just like all the other nations. And they've been beneath, they've been persecuted, they've been humbled, they've been chased from one place to another. But God promises them that when they repent and they're regenerated and have a new heart, they'll be able to obey God. And in that day, they will become the head of all nations. In the kingdom, all these other nations that now hate Israel and that just 7 years before that were gathered together to wipe Israel off the map, 7 years later, they're coming to Israel to exalt Israel and to worship their God. Jerusalem will be the capital city. And Isaiah says, and all nations shall flow into it. And there's going to be peace on earth. Turn to the book of Micah, chapter 4. Micah, chapter 4. When Jesus was born, the angel said at his birth, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. And many mockers of the gospel say, whatever happened to that? The world has been in turmoil ever since. Well, God's resolution is found in Micah chapter 4 and verse 3. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, all the weaponry that was used to destroy people and kill and blow up buildings, all of that weaponry will be turned into instruments that are beneficial for mankind. Plowshares. And he goes on to say, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Anymore. Christ will rule with a rod of iron, and anyone that dares to rebel against him will be dealt with seriously. But there will be very little rebellion. At least there will be very little open rebellion. And so there's going to be peace on earth for that 1,000 years, and it's because the Prince of Peace is ruling and reigning. And very often liberals have good intentions. They're always talking about peace and let's coexist and let's all get along with each other and let's not worry about what other people believe and what other people do. And there's a sense in which their goals are good. We want peace. Of course we want peace on earth. We all want to get along. But this earth is cursed. And the folly of liberalism is that they think they can bring in the kind of kingdom that Christ only can bring in by UN and all the religions getting together and a man-made Babylonian religious one-world system. And we're pushing towards that one-world system today. And you know who really sticks out like sore thumbs? Christians and Jews. But it's going to come one day. There will be no more war. And finally, God is going to turn the tables on anti-Semitism in a most surprising way. Turn to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23. And here's a wonderful passage. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass in that kingdom that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we want to go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Can you imagine that? The nations around Israel, they'll be chasing down Jews, not to behead them, not to blow up their buildings, but they'll be chasing them to grab a hold of them and say, we recognize that God is with you, Jewish people, and we want to know more about him. Now think about that. It could be just a little over 7 years from now if the Lord returned today. And imagine what those believers have went through in order to become saved. They went through the tribulation period and they finally got saved. And they saw all those horrors of the tribulation period. And then they realized that Israel really is God's people. And their Messiah is the Lord, the Creator. And they believe on him and they get saved. And they are just so totally devastated and just ground to dust. Total end of themselves. And they see the Jewish people and they beg them to teach them about their God. They long to know more about the God of Israel and his son, Jesus Christ. And then God has one final solution for anti-Semitism. And that is what he does to our adversary, the devil. The source, the devil, right from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, all the way through the end of the book of Revelation. Satan was behind all that enmity, that hatred against the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham through David and the Messiah when he was born and throughout his earthly ministry, the church age, which represents his bride. Satan hates anything that's related to God. And in the future, all that hatred that will be spewed out by the devil and his madman, the Antichrist, against the Jewish people. Satan has been using sinful men like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and Haman and Hitler. And he's been using corrupt governments around the world for centuries. And ultimately, the revived Roman Empire of the last day under the Antichrist to destroy the Jewish people. And so what happens to the source of all of this enmity in the end? Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Here's God's final solution to anti-Semitism. Israel becomes the head of all nations, and our adversary is bound and cast into a pit for 1,000 years as Israel reigns with the Lord. And then we read later on in Revelation 20 and verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and forever. And so this insane, mad, jealous hatred of Jewish people is finally going to come to an end when Satan is cast into the lake of fire forever. So as we mentioned this morning, Israel has really been at the very center of God's program for the future. And though we live in one perspective, from one vantage point, we live in very discouraging times, seeing what's happening to our country. On the other hand, we live in very fascinating times. And we're seeing with our own eyes on the 6 o'clock news the suffering of the children of Israel far beyond what other nations have experienced through the centuries. And more is coming. So pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because we have a vested interest in their fullness. Their fullness means our blessing as well. Unspeakable blessings for Gentiles because of the Jewish people. They're God's channel of blessing for all families of the earth. So we should be friends of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth. We thank you for your plan and program for the ages. And Lord, we do thank you for even these difficult days in which we live. Help us, Lord, to be witnesses and lights. We pray that you might give us opportunity to share some of these truths with people around us who are puzzled by things that are taking place in the world today. Lord, we have answers for them from your word. Give us opportunity to share, and we'll thank and praise you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let's turn in our hymnals to 130. When I survey the wondrous cross. And let's sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Paul was writing to a very carnal church, a fleshly church with many sin issues. And that sin was even manifested when they came to the Lord's table. They were pushing in line to get in front of others for the love feast that took place afterwards. Some even came to the Lord's table drunk. And so here Paul reminds them what a solemn occasion the Lord's table is. It's a memorial service. Our Savior died for us. He shed his blood for us. And we do this in remembrance of him. And therefore, when we partake of the elements of the Lord's table, we're to do so in a worthy manner, which means, number one, we need to be born again. And secondly, we need our sins confessed. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we're not that we're worthy, but we're in a worthy condition in order to have communion and fellowship with the holy God and to come into his presence. So before we partake of the elements, let's bow in a moment of silent prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the blood of Christ that has the power to cleanse us from all sin. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are all sinners by birth, by nature, by choice, by practice. Father, we pray that you would help us to walk in the shadow of the cross day by day, reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and dead to the world, but alive unto God. Father, help us to walk in your grace and in your light and in your power, Lord, that we might walk worthy of our high calling in Christ. And we'll thank and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Our Father, we thank you for sacrificing your Son for unworthy sinners like us. We thank you, God, for salvation that's based not on merit, for there is none good, no, not one. But, Lord, that our salvation was based upon your goodness and grace, and we thank you for that. Father, we do pray that you would help us to live for you day by day. Help us to walk in holiness. Help us to keep short account of our sins, and Lord, that we might confess them daily, that we could continue to walk in the light and to be cleansed by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we thank you for such great salvation. We thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to share it wherever we go, and we'll thank and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.